15.
It's all throughout the Bible. It stems from his very nature. Love is his nature. Everything about God flows from the fact that he is love. When I first obeyed the gospel, I could not understand if God knew that man was going to sin and depart from him, and he did. I could not understand why then he would go ahead and create man in the first place. From a human point of view, that's just not logical. If you and I were to create something which we can't, all we can do is take what God's already created and rearrange it some way. But if we were to build something, and whatever it was did not live up to our expectations and perform up to our intended, whatever we intended to use it for, we would just tear the thing up, start over again. Try to imagine in your mind the agony and the pain that must have gone through God's mind every time one of those animal sacrifices was made. Knowing that the death of each one of those sacrifices, those animals, was a picture of the death of your only son. Knowing all of these things, why would you create man? Isaiah 43 and verse 7 will not explain everything, but it's a starting place. Isaiah 47 and verse 3 reads, "Everyone that is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." The word glory is used in a number of different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it has to do with the exhibition or the excellence of the subject to which it's ascribed. Concerning God, it is a display of his divine attributes and perfection. Concerning man, it is a manifestation of his commendable qualities, such as wisdom, righteousness, self-control, or ability. We know from Scripture that it is the person that obeys God's word who is in a right relationship with him. God says, "I have formed you, I have created you, I have made you for my glory." Every attribute of God is seen in his creation of man. His nature is on display in the creation of both the physical world and mankind. The word nature means the essential character of a thing, quality or qualities that make something what it is. Something that is or exists, that's what makes something what it is. Definition, essence. Fundamental nature, or most important quality. Love is the essential of God. It is his essential character. It is his fundamental mental nature that makes him what he is. Now, let's see if we can answer this question. Why did God create man? If God knew that mankind at large would not be faithful to him, would not be thankful, would not accept his guidance before he ever created him, why did he create him? You and I wouldn't do that. If we're working on something and we get about halfway through whatever this is and we understand and we see this is not going to work, we're just going to toss it aside and we're going to start over. God didn't do that. He knew that man would not be faithful, but at the same time he created him. Why? I submit to you that it was so that he would have someone to love, someone to watch over, someone to provide for, and have fellowship with, and someone who would show a reciprocating love for him. The Bible plainly teaches that all of these things are possibilities for you and I, if we will respond to God's love. God's love is not motivated by impure motives, as ours is sometimes. The Lord asked in Luke the 6th chapter in verse 32, "But if you love those that love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." God's love is not like that. He loves every single human being. From Adam and Eve until the end of time, every human being that has been, ever will be on the face of the earth, God loves that person. Because God is love, there are some things that he will not, simply cannot tolerate. We just roll all of those things up into one little word, that being sin. Sin is everything, anything, and anybody that is contrary to God's will. If God is motivated by love for his creation, and he is, and if his will is for the good of his creation, which it is, then he must hate and take action against all that opposes his will. His nature will not allow him to do otherwise. Paul said in the Roman letter in the 11th chapter in the 22nd verse, "Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fail severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off." Notice, goodness on some, severity on others. Goodness for those that continue in God's love, severity on those that do not. Again, this action on the part of God is prompted by his love. Psalms, the 8th chapter, verses 4 and 5 read, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you might visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." Now this passage is also quoted by the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. And while the passage may have a dual application to Christ, nevertheless, it's not hard to picture the psalmist walking out on the Judean desert, contemplating the beauty of God's physical creation, and man being such an insignificant part in comparison to the master of the rest of the creation, that he marvels that God has crowned him with glory and honor. There are many people who occupy various positions that from a human point of view are positions of glory and honor. And many of those people do not live up to the expectations of those positions. Just as man at large has never lived up to the expectations of a loving Creator. There have only been two times in the history of mankind when man was not separated from God. One would be before Adam ever sinned, and the other one will be right after the flood. But neither one of those periods of time lasted very long. But at the same time, that's why that's true of man at large. There are some who have been faithful to God. The Bible says that God walked with Enoch. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. In chapter 6, Noah walked with God. Abraham was called a friend of God twice by God himself. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perish though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jude verse 24 reads, "Now to him that is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory." Here is a picture of those who have a proper response to the love of God for them. Now then, does God love you? Oh, yes. Everybody will say yes. Next question. Do we love God? How do you show our love for God? How did Noah? How did Abraham? How did they demonstrate their love for God? What was it the Lord said? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Now the question for me is, am I doing that? The question for you is, are you doing that? You have to answer for you, and I have to answer for me. John, who writes more on the subject of love than any other New Testament writer, says, "We love him because he first loved us." Everything, every single thing that we know about love, we've learned it from the fountain of love, God himself. In chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Have you ever given very much consideration? You're a Christian. You're a child of God. Have you ever thought how wonderful, how exalted that is? You're a Christian. That sets you above all humanity in God's sight. It's not some prideful thing that you hold, but it is a deep, settled thought in your mind. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. Therefore, if I continue to be faithful, I know what my eternal destiny is. Have you ever talked to anyone and asked them that question? Have you ever said to anyone, "Do you know what your eternal destiny is?" I've had people tell me that they're going to hell, and they know they're going to hell. A sister to a preacher that I knew one time said that she was going to go to hell, and she knew it. Do you suppose those people that made those kinds of remarks had any idea whatsoever how terrible that place is? I cannot imagine a person that's a right-thinking person would say, "I know I'm going to go to hell," if they knew anything about hell. Who would want to go to that horrible place? Who would live their life in such a way knowing and saying all of their life, I know I'm going to go to hell. If, in fact, they knew anything about hell. No right-thinking person would do that. 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. How do you know you love God? John said it's not difficult. It's very, very simple. By the way we keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What is there about Christianity that is a burden to bear? People think there is. Oh yeah. There's people that think Christianity is such a restricted way of life. They don't want any part of it. What is there that God asked you and me to do that is so difficult compared to what He's done? I feel sorry for those that are trying to serve God on any other basis than a reciprocating love for Him. We sing a song sometimes. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. I knew a man that didn't like that song. Somehow in his mind, he thought that God was watching him. Nobody else is watching him, waiting for him to make a mistake so he could condemn him. That's not true. God is not watching, waiting for us to make a mistake so that He can condemn him, so that He can keep a record of how many sins we commit. Again, John said in 1 John 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, do you have fear? I'm not talking about for fear I won't do all that God's given me to do and those kind of things. I would have done it if I had known what to do and I didn't do it. I'm not talking about that at all. John is saying, do you fear God? Now, there's a sense in which every one of us should fear God, but not in the sense that we're afraid of Him. The song that we sang, there's not a friend like Jesus. Oh, how true. John says, if we fear, our love is not perfect. Perfect love will cast out fear. When my heavenly Father, and when me, let this work on me. When I know in my heart of hearts that I am striving to do the very best that I can to be what God would have me to be, what do I know? I know that I'm acceptable to God. I'm doing what He gave me. I don't do it perfectly, but I'm trying. Therefore, I know that I'm acceptable to Him. What will that do for you? How much comfort? How much satisfaction will that bring to you? On the other hand, there are people that are not in that position. There are people that they know a little truth, but they don't even obey what they know. And therefore they fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Paul says to the Ephesians, and you and I by extension, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you might be rooted and grounded in love. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Ephesians 3. May be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the length, depth, and height, to To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. To fully comprehend, the love of God is a lifetime endeavor. And even then, we may not fully grasp the magnitude and the wonder of it. But if we continue to abide in it, one day we'll be in that home that His love has made possible for us. God's mercy is a direct result of His love. Mercy means a refraining from harming or punishing offenders, enemies, persons in one's power, kindness in excess of what may be expected or demanded by fairness or compassion. Secondly, a disposition to forgive or pity or be kind. Thirdly, the power to forgive or to be kind. Notice, kindness in excess of what may be expected or demanded by fairness, a disposition to forgive, pity, or to be kind. Is that not a perfect description of our God? Scriptures affirm God's mercy are many, and they're found throughout all of Holy Writ. Here's just a sample. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and trespasses and sins, Exodus 34 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in good and truth. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 13 and verse 5. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Psalm 118 and verse 1. Verse 29 says the same thing. And then over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God's mercy again is the result of His love. And while God will love mankind at large no matter what, His mercy outside of His providential care, God makes the rain run on the just and the unjust. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about His mercy that is extended to those people who will accept it. God is sovereign. The decision to who receives the mercy is His and His alone. And while His mercy is extended, oh, we must appropriate it. We must take advantage of it. Picture this in your mind. God extending His mercy to mankind at large, and mankind at large refusing God's mercy. You tell me what kind of a mind that would take. And yet, 99.9% of the 7 billion people on the face of this earth are outside of God's love. How can that be? Certainly it's not because God has not made known His love. He gave His Son to die on the cross. What better demonstration of His love for mankind could it do more than that? All of the blessings that are bestowed upon Christians by God. Tell me again, How is it that 99.9% of the 7 billion people upon the face of the earth will reject God's love? I don't know. I do not believe there's anybody on the face of this earth that really understands humanity. God does. But I don't think there's a psychologist or anyone else that can fully explain the mind of man. Now we can demonstrate that. Each one of us does. But why is it that one thinks this way and one thinks the other way when it comes to God's Word? Why is it that there's 350 denominations all preaching something different other than what the Bible teaches and all claiming they're following the same Bible? How can that be? Paul said they all speak the same thing. What would happen if the world were to somehow change and everybody spoke the same thing as the Bible teaches? Well, there wouldn't be any division. Everybody would be reading the same Bible. They'd be doing what the Bible teaches. One wouldn't be doing that, doing the other. Have you ever had someone to tell you, well, that's the way you see it? I don't see it that way. How many different ways are there to see God's Word? It's just one. Bible doesn't preach truths, just one. How is it people cannot agree what the truth is? I think one word will explain that question. Prejudice. God is sovereign. It is His decision and His decision alone. Who receives mercy. And again, while that mercy is extended to everybody, it's up to each and every one of us to appropriate it. Take advantage of it. How horrible is it that God's mercy is extended to mankind at large, and mankind at large just doesn't care? If you take the time to read the context of each one of these verses that we've cited that deal with God's mercy as well as numerous others, you'll see that's true. Paul said in Romans the 9th chapter, verses 15 and 16, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. And so it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's what God told Moses on Mount Sinai. In the context of Romans 9, Paul is showing that it is God's prerogative to show mercy to whom He will, either individuals or nations. There's no question that this nation has been blessed by God for the 200 and whatever years that we've been in existence. Whether that continues remains to be seen. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised mercy to various nations, and as long as they walked in according to His Word, they received it. When they didn't, He withdrew it. You and I have very little control over national affairs. Outside of living right ourselves and electing good men to the government, but like Joshua, we make a choice. You remember what Joshua said? As for me, we, him and his family, we're going to serve God. You and I make that choice. There's a story about a soldier in Napoleon's army. I may have told you this story before, but it's a good illustration. This soldier was on trial for his life. He'd done something that, according to military rules in that day and time, demanded he pay with his life. His mother went to see Napoleon, and he told her, "Your son's done this, and justice demands his death." She said, "I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy." And as the story goes, Napoleon granted her wish. I submit to you that we too do not want mercy from God. I should have said we don't want justice. We do want mercy. Justice from God would condemn every single one of us. We need, oh how we need, God's mercy. Listen to these verses. And it's a cold heart, calloused heart that cannot be moved by it. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. Though the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, why aren't we consumed? Through the Lord's mercies, or because of His mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. Therefore, I hope in Him. The only hope that you and I have of being right with God now and eternally is in Him. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, Paul affirmed that God is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Love and mercy go together, do they not? Psalms 4 and verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O Lord, my righteous. You have relieved me of my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." That ought to be our prayer. Whatever distress the psalmist was in, I don't know. But the distress and the disappointments of our life are nothing compared to the distress we would be in if it were not for God's love. Psalms 109 and verse 26. "Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy." John 3:16, probably the best known verse in all of the Bible. And the best one verse commentary. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but ever have." I suggested to you once before, when you read that verse, don't think about the world. Read it like this: God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, that if I believe in Him, then I can have eternal lasting life. I confess to you, it's beyond my ability to fully comprehend the love of God. Oh, I appreciate it. Oh, I do. Oh, I'm thankful for it. I know what it'll do for me. And I'm ever so thankful for the privilege of having the opportunity of salvation. But to be fully and completely understand it, I do not. The best illustration I know of the love of the Father for His children, and that's the picture of God and His creation as seen in Scripture, in Luke 15, it's the story of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son? He wanted to go to the big city. No doubt his friends had told him about all of the fun you can have in the big city. And so he asked his father for his inheritance, and the father reluctantly gave it to him, and he went to the big city. And he spent all of his money on liquor and harlots. When his money was all gone, so were his friends. The only job he could find was to feed hogs. That's when he came to himself. And when he came to himself, he said, I'll go home to my father. I'll confess that I have sinned against heaven and against you. He went home, starts to tell the father. The father stopped him before he ever got started. Bring the best robe in the house and put it on my son. Put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. My son that was dead, come home. That's the picture when a person obeys the gospel. Or one who may have obeyed the gospel and gone off to the big city. Got all tangled up in sin. If that's the case, we need to go home. And we need to say to our God, I have sinned against you in heaven. God will forgive. That father in that parable, the boy didn't even get to finish what he was going to say. The father fell upon his neck and began to kiss him. The Bible says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that will repent than over 99 that need no repentance. 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, who were once not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. And that's our lesson. If you need to respond.